You'd open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, please. We are going to consider today Jesus Christ the Redeemer. He, of course, is our Redeemer, and what a wonderful Redeemer he is. Chapter 4 of Luke, and beginning in the 14th verse, we read the opening, the very opening of the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. It had to be about 30 years old in the Hebrew culture to be able to teach. And so that's what he did. And here in verse 14, he returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee. And there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there is one of the reasons that when a person who is going to teach the Word of God walks to the front of a room and gets behind a lectern, that's why we stand. It's for respect, out of respect for the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ himself stood. And many years ago, they would all stand to read. You guys can sit to read the Bible, but he, the Lord himself, actually stood. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And of course, that would be the scroll. They did not have books. You know, we have books. The Bible you have there is a book. It has leaves in it, which are left to right or right to left. But a scroll, they were stitched together this way. So it was a one continuous roll, and it would any pages that they would have to add, whether it was made out of papyrus or whether it was made out of skin, would be stitched together this way, rolled up this way. Also, in the Hebrew language goes from right to left. So when you read from left to right and down. They read from right to left, not left to right. And in the Hebrew language, in all of the original scriptures, in the manuscripts, there weren't punctuations, there weren't spaces between the words, there weren't capitals, you know, lowercase and uppercase. It was all lowercase, and it was all continuous, what you would call running hand. All of the words were all connected, all of them. Estrangular is the language. The cursive or running hand. Today, you know, your cursive, you talk about script as cursive. And when they did that kind of writing, it was all together. So you can imagine, no punctuations, no spaces between words, no chapter headings, no verses. Right to left, like this. And it says here, it says, and when he opened the book, or he unrolled the scroll, he found the place where it was written. Imagine, he didn't just, you know, people today, when they want to find something that they want to share in the Bible, a lot of them go like this, you know. Like that. That's not what he did. He found the place where it was written, what he wanted to share that day. And if you can imagine that, Isaiah is a big book. The scroll of Isaiah must have been huge. In our Bibles today, it's like 60-some chapters. It's just huge. Imagine that. And yet he found the place. So he was as familiar with the scripture as the back of his hand. It's kind of like that with the Bible. If you read your Bible a lot, you spend a lot of time in your Bible, you'll find that you may not remember the chapter and verse, but you can remember whereabouts it was actually in your Bible, maybe on the left side of the page. And you get that way when you're familiar with it. But imagine, of course, he's a special man, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to do that, but he unrolled it and found the place where it was written. And here's what he read. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, or he rolled back up the scroll, gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And it was, because there he was, the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption had finally arrived. Deliverance. Freedom from captivity. A message of deliverance, and he read it from Isaiah. Now, where he read in Isaiah, if you'll go there, was in Isaiah chapter 61. And Isaiah 61, because we have the benefit of chapter headings and verses. That wasn't in the original manuscript. So a chapter heading and a verse doesn't have any divine authority, but it does help us as a Bible student to find our place. And they were put in the Bibles that we have well after the 1500s. After the first printed Bible did not have chapters and verses. So here in chapter 61, this is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma. That's where he stopped reading. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that spectacular that this prophecy that was written hundreds of years before, it's called a messianic prophecy, prophesied exactly what the Son of God would do that day from what we just read in Luke. And he read exactly what he was supposed to read, which is why he was able to say, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. For had he continued reading, he would have read, and the day of vengeance of our God. And that was not the day of vengeance of our God. That is still yet future. Had he continued to read, then it would have totally destroyed everything that he was doing, because he would have been wrong. He would have been totally wrong. It is still yet future, the day of vengeance of our God. You see, today is man's day of judgment. That's what today is. But there's a day coming when it will be God's day of judgment. This is why the world is in the shambles that it's in. See, man has the right to judge today. He has the authority to do that. But he would be well advised to judge in accordance with the word. However, they don't do that. That's why you never want to go before the unbelievers in the court, if you can help it. And you never take a brother or sister in Christ before the unbelievers. Now let them judge. But the world today, nevertheless, man today has the right to judge. It's man's day of judgment. That little comma, which of course was not in the manuscript that Jesus read from, in the scroll that he read from. But for us, that little comma, where he stopped reading, to perform the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, that little comma represents thousands of years and is still yet future before we can say the day of vengeance of our God. That one little punctuation point, imagine that. Thousands of years. See, man's judgment day is today. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Corinthians is a reproof epistle, showing you where you're not believing rightly, according to what Romans has recorded. Chapter 4 of Corinthians begins with talking about judgment. Let a man so account of us, as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found what? Faithful. Faithful is the big key to rewards in eternity. And there's a big difference between faithful and perfect. Nobody here is perfect. If you haven't figured that out yet, you're not perfect. But you can be faithful. Well, what does it mean to be faithful? Well, you're sitting here, that means you're faithful. Well, to some degree, you're faithful, you're here. To be faithful means no matter how many times you fall, you get up and you keep going. That's what it says in the Old Testament. A faithful man falls seven times. Seven is spiritual perfection. But he gets up every time. You know, walking on the Word of God is what you need to do. And when you walk, you're one step away from falling. Every time you take a step, if you don't put the other foot down, you're going to fall flat on your face, right? So don't be afraid to walk. Don't be afraid to fall. Don't be afraid to do the Word of God and make a mistake. So what? Just get back up and get back on it. Just get back on that horse that threw you, so to speak. Faithful. Faithful. That's what God wants us to be. faithful. Not perfect. He knows we're not perfect. Lord knows that. But faithful is something we can be. Something we should strive for. He goes on to say, but with me it's a very small thing, verse 3, that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. And your margin should read day. The Greek is day. So by revelation, Paul said, it's a small thing to me that I should be judged of you, or in man's judgment day. Yea, I judge not my own self. So who cares if somebody judges you? Sure, they have the authority of this world today, but they could be way off. And you know, when a person points one finger, they're pointing three back at themselves. So don't worry about people that are judgmental. Just you don't be judgmental. It's a small thing. Paul says he didn't even judge himself. I'll bet you any money that every person in this room judges themselves at some point in time. I bet you everybody you critique yourself and judges yourself, and whether you're living up to your own personal standards sometime. Don't do it. Paul didn't even judge himself. This is the Apostle Paul we're talking about. Not some Johnny come lately. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. See, there's another day coming when man will no longer do the judging. And boy, what a day that's going to be. And all these people today who think they're God and they think so high and mighty and they look down on others, they're going to be surprised to find out, well, they ain't God and they wouldn't have a God after all. You see? Because every man puts his pants on the same way, one leg at a time. We're all stand before God the same. God is not a respecter of person. He doesn't care about your pedigree. He doesn't care who you're related to. He doesn't care what kind of job you have. He doesn't care how educated you are. He doesn't care if you're handsome like me or handsome like Jim. He doesn't care about that. All he cares about is, are you faithful? Are you faithful? So who cares about judgment if anybody judges you? There's a day coming. Look in Revelation chapter 1. Last book in your Bible. Verse 9. Churches today get this all wrong, because you know, today is Sunday, right? Today is man's day. There's a day coming that's going to be called the Lord's Day. Today is Sunday. You know what most churches call Sunday? The Lord's Day. It's not. It's Sunday. It's the day of the week. As a matter of fact, the Hebrews, their day that God told them to set aside was Saturday, which they call the Sabbath. So you have many groups today, Christian and Jewish and so forth, that they argue over which day is the right day. But it says clearly in the Bible that God doesn't matter. He's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't care about days, months, and holidays. He doesn't care about any of that. None of that matters anymore since Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. And there's a day coming where we read about here, I, John, verse 9, Chapter 1, Revelation, verse 9, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. There you can see that he was in tribulation then when he was alive. This would be John as in the Apostle John. For the word of God, so and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he suffered tribulation because of that. And then he says, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And then you have all these visions and revelations that he received. Well, it wasn't a Sunday. He got a vision of this coming day, this future day, this day of the Lord, which would be a day of judgment of God. And aren't you glad that we've already been judged righteous in Jesus Christ? See, the wrath of God is God's righteous judgment. You see, that's what wrath means. When you talk about the wrath of God, it's his righteous judgment. Look in 1 Thessalonians. Some people say it's the Sabbath or Sunday. It's not. You know why we meet on a Sunday? Because most people are expecting to be off work and go to church on a Sunday. It's a cultural thing, that's all. Nothing more. It wouldn't matter to God if we did it on a Tuesday. doesn't make any difference if we did it in the morning or the evening. He doesn't care. 1 Thessalonians, I told you that, right? If you take the time to read the context of that in Revelation there, you'll see that he was talking about future judgment, when the Lord's going to do the judgment. Jesus Christ knew what part of that scroll from Isaiah was applicable to the day that he was reading it. Paul knew that it was man's day, but he recognized that man's decision or man's judging would be over in a time in the future referred to as the Lord's day. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 2 says, "Yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Okay, when a thief comes to your house to rob you, they don't call you up and tell you they're coming over. They don't make an appointment with you. It's a surprise. You didn't expect it. Were you surprised it was Sunday? I've never gotten up. It's Sunday! I can't believe it. Of course not. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. When people least expect it, there it is, unannounced. And that's not a Sunday. That's talking about a time when the Lord himself judges. And man's day of judgment is over. Look in 2 Peter. See, we need to just have the guts to stand up for the word and speak the word and forget about the world and what the world says and what the world believes. Who cares? They don't know what they're doing anyway. 2 Peter. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. And if I go too fast for you, don't worry about it. Just listen. Verse 10. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burnt up." Well, here it is Sunday, and this hasn't happened. So this is not the day of the Lord, right? The day of the Lord is a future event when God himself, on the great white throne, judges, and man no longer passes judgment. Look in Leviticus. Talking about sacrifices, which is where we're going, because Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Chapter 17 of Leviticus. Our great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17. This, of course, long before Jesus was born, God gave this information. "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it," the blood, "to you upon an altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." So that's talking about the sacrifices that were representative in the Old Testament of looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Because it were the animal sacrifices, bullocks and rams and turtle doves and lambs and all of that. Blood of animals, bulls and goats. You cannot compare the blood of bulls and goats to the blood of God's only begotten Son. So the bulls and goats that made an atonement for the soul of the children of Israel up until the coming of the Messiah, once Jesus Christ gave the sacrifice, it was done forever. Once and for all. No more sacrifices. You need not sacrifice anything to make yourself holy before God. All you need to do is change your mind to what His Word says. Let His will become your will to the best of your ability, and you will live a holy life. But He's made you what you are spiritually. That's already done through the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing you can do to make that God in Christ in you better. It's perfect. And there's nothing you can do to make that old man nature of yours better. It's ruined. The old man nature, the sin nature, is so bad, it cannot be fixed. And the new nature, the divine nature, is so good, it needs nothing. All we need to do is believe that and walk. And don't be afraid to stumble and fall, just get back up again. Look in Genesis 4, talking about sacrifices of blood. You see, that's why the Old Testament, they had to continue to sacrifice, because it was not permanent. So every time they would sin or whatever, they'd have to sacrifice again. Well, you as a Christian, there's one sacrifice forever. So you don't have to, if you sin, you don't have to go sacrifice anything. All you have to do is tell God you're sorry, ask for forgiveness, and be serious about it. That's all. Some of these churches, they do altar calls every Sunday. The same people come back up to the altar to be saved again. Well, if God did that kind of a job, what? That's not a good job. I have children here, right? All three of them are here. I did a good enough job that they're still my children. And I'm just a man. You can't change the fact that I'm your daddy. Who's your daddy, right? Who's your daddy? You can't change that. And that's biology. So if God makes you his child, if you're his daughter, you're his son, how are you going to change that? Because you tripped and you're stupid and you said or did something you shouldn't have done? Does that mean you're no longer his child? To think that is ridiculous. But you could get out of fellowship with him, just like you could get out of fellowship with your earthly parent. You know, you could tick me off as your daddy, and I might be, you know, angry, but I could never get so angry that you would no longer be my child. Shoot, my dad, I used to do stuff, Lord Almighty. And I'd tell him I was sorry, it was always okay. Good. Try not to do that again. Never once did he ever not forgive me. That's my earthly father. And he wasn't perfect. And I'm not perfect. So don't worry about all that. If you're God's child, then you will forever be God's child. You don't need to do an altar call every Sunday. I need to get saved again and again and again. You know, a lot of people do that either because they've been made to feel guilty or because they want to be a spectacle. See how wonderful I am that I want to, you know, be humble before God. It's ridiculous. It'd be like trying to become a child of your biological parents all over again, again and again and again. How could you even do that? You'd be some kind of crazy mutant after a while, wouldn't you? It's ridiculous. Look in chapter 4 here of Genesis. And Adam knew Eve, his wife. And it doesn't mean all of a sudden it was like, Eve, I thought I knew you from somewhere. Yes, your name is... wait, give me a minute. I got it. It's Mabel? No. Franny? No. Eve, that's it. No. In the Bible, when you know someone like that, it's talking about they had some kind of an intimate relationship which resulted in conception, and then 9 months later, a child. That's what he's talking about. That's what it means from a biblical sense. She conceived. See, it's right there in the verse. And bare Cain. And she said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And again, she bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Now, a lot of people scratch their head. Why is that? Cain brought an offering. He was tithing. Abel brought an offering. He was tithing. Why didn't God want Cain's offering? Why did he not have respect to it? Wasn't it a good offering? And Cain was very mad. He was wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? So he didn't do something well. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. In other words, sin will rule over you. So why is it that Cain's offering was rejected? Because it was an offering from the ground. It wasn't blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and God gave it upon the altar as an offering for an atonement for sin. It was a temporary thing until the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Cain knew that. So by Cain bringing an offering from whatever his crops were, he was saying to God he didn't need no Messiah. He was disrespecting God's command, and he was basically saying, I don't need your Messiah. Now you could say, but he was a farmer, all he had was agriculture. Don't you think he could have traded his brother Abel some crops for a lamb? Sure he could have. We do it all the time, don't we? You go to the store and you trade paper or plastic for food. He could have done the same thing. He did this on purpose. He denied the need for a redeemer. And then he took it another step. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel? Oh, verse 8. Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and he slew him. And if you study the original languages, what he did was he cut his throat. And when you cut somebody's throat, they bleed to death. Again, he's thumbing his nose at God. He couldn't have been worse if he tried. He's a murderer. He killed his brother. He disrespected the Redeemer. You want blood, God? There it is. That's basically what he did. He's the father of all murderers. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And again he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And that verse of scripture is taken out of context over and over and over again. Basically, he was saying to God like this, well, you're God, don't you know? That's basically what he was saying. He was, again, being disrespectful, arrogant, and rude. And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, and now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And of course, Cain today, everybody still knows him as an awful individual who killed his own brother. See, previously, after Adam and Eve sinned, God made them skins from animals to cover them. But in order to get the skin off an animal, you've got to kill the animal. So the blood was spilled for the animals to cover the sin of Adam and Eve. And then in verse 15 of chapter 3 of Genesis, if you'll just turn back a page, after they sinned and lost their spiritual connection and all, God gave them a temporary covering with animal skins. And then verse 15, he said, I will put enmity between thee, referring to the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed, the serpent, and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And this verse of scripture is referred to as the prophecy of the promised seed. The Lord Jesus Christ will bruise the adversary's head, and it'll bruise his heel in doing it. And here's the most marvelous thing in the constellations. There are two constellations that are connected. And of course, the constellations originally, you know, the stars in the sky, originally depicted, before the written word, it depicted the coming of the Messiah. There are books written about it, some really good ones, Witness of the Stars. And of course, over time, the unbelievers got involved there, and these constellations became zodiac signs, and they gave them zodiac names. But that doesn't change what they were originally intended to do. That no longer matters because now you have a written word. But before the written word, this is where they look. This is how the Magi who went to see the Lord Jesus Christ knew about the Messiah. It was written in the sky. There is a constellation that today they call the Hunter. There is another constellation that today they call the Scorpion. The Scorpion and the Hunter, the two constellations come together. And the Hunter has his heel on the Scorpion's body, right where the Scorpion's heart is. And the star that's under the heel is the star Antares, which is, guess what color?
Red.
Red. It's incredible. It's an absolute, every time I think about it, it gives me goosebumps to think about it. That just a fantastic, now I don't know what God originally called it, but you can see there's a man stomping on a scorpion. And you know who's called a scorpion at times? The devil. Crushed his head. Here you go. So this was a prophecy of a coming redeemer. And until that Redeemer came through the birth of Jesus Christ by way of Mary, there was blood sacrifice from animals. And then, of course, Jesus Christ gave his life and hung on a tree, crucified for us. And God raised him from the dead 3 days, 3 nights later. But his blood was spilt for us, for our sins. Why did it take so long from Genesis all the way through to where you get to Mary? You see, if you go to Luke chapter 1, I'll show you why. See, every woman was built like Mary. Mary was not any different physiologically than any woman today, or any woman from the time of Eve. Women have the ability to conceive, and any woman could have done that. Why didn't it happen? That's why Eve said, what we just read a few minutes ago, she had heard that prophecy that God gave about the seed of the woman, and that's why she said what we read in Luke 1, I've gotten a man from the Lord. She thought that this was the Messiah. Turned out to be Cain. Whoops. That was a mistake, huh? But that's what she thought. So why? Well, here in Luke chapter 1, in verse 26, the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, the sixth month is referring to the sixth month of pregnancy of Elizabeth, who was a cousin of Mary and was pregnant with John the Baptist. You got that? So in the sixth month, Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. Gabriel went to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came into her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, graced, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, not at the way he looked, but what he was saying. The way he looked didn't trouble her. He looked like a man to her. But what he was saying, here, you're graced, you're blessed of the Lord. And she's like, what? And cast in her mind what manner of salutation that should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor, grace with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Again, she knew men, right? She knew men. Again, it's in the biblical sense. She did not know a man to the end that she had conception. That's what that's talking about. So how could this be? How could you get pregnant without a man being involved, right? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also hath conceived, as I said, she's the mother of John the Baptist, a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. Now that's also a verse that's taken out of context. When you put it in the context, what it means, and if you look in the original languages, what it means is no word from God is void of power or incapable of being accomplished. If God says it, it will happen. If God told Mary through Gabriel that she was going to get pregnant without a man, it was going to happen. See, a lot of people use this, that you just throw it around. With God, nothing's impossible. I'll tell you something that's impossible for God. He can't lie. So if you pull it out of context, then you make that verse to be an error because God cannot lie. Neither can he tempt men with evil. He can't. Neither can he be tempted with evil. So there are some things that are impossible for God. But when you're talking about his word, whatever his word says, you could take it to the bank, baby. That's awesome. Whatever you read in this word of God, whatever he promises you, it is not impossible. I don't care what it looks like. No word of God is void of power. And Mary said, and here is why God had to wait this long. A woman with a heart like this. She said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. And here it is. Be it unto me according to thy word. That's it. Be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. She believed. That's what makes the difference from Eve to Mary. That's why God had to wait that long to bring forth the Redeemer. Because none of the women from Eve until Mary could say that from their heart of hearts and mean it. Be it unto me according to thy word. And that's what we need to say. That's the meaning of believing. You want to know what it means to believe? There it is. Be it unto me according to thy word. When you can say that, then your life will truly change. When you believe that with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength, regarding what section of the word it might be, what your need might be, when you can say, when you can look at that word of God, and as it relates to you in a particular situation in life, challenge, whatever it might happen to be, when you can look at that and say, be it unto me according to thy word, then just like Mary got pregnant with the Son of God without a man being involved, that's a miracle upon miracles, you too can see miracles happen. Be it unto me according to thy word. Tremendous, tremendous. And then, of course, Joseph also believed what the angel told him. I mean, just think about this. They're recently married, and now he finds out his wife is pregnant, and she's saying there's no man involved. Well, what would a man today think if his wife was pregnant and he had not yet been intimate with her? And she says, oh, no, I swear, it was God. That'll only happen once, by the way. That's not an excuse. But what would a man think? He would think what any man would think. He wanted to put her away. And by the law at that time, he could have put her away. You see, the fact that she was pregnant in that culture wasn't because they weren't going to be intimate. Because after she got pregnant, they did indeed become intimate. Because once all this took place, she'd already conceived. And once a woman conceives, that she cannot get pregnant again until that pregnancy is complete. Everything's shut off in that way. And Jesus had half-brothers and sisters. So the notion that Mary was a virgin when Jesus was born, that's not true. But she was a virgin when she conceived. That part is true. And Joseph and Mary had a normal husband and wife relationship. Why they had not been intimate yet is all part of that culture. They would have a wedding that would last for 2 weeks, not a day, 2 weeks, 3 weeks. And then they would have to wait for the priest to bless the wedding so that they could consummate it. And that could be months later. It didn't happen on the wedding night. It didn't happen in a motel somewhere where they ran over there in their automobiles with tin cans and all that. A long time afterward, the priest had to say, okay, so they were married. Joseph and Mary were married. But they had not yet consummated their marriage because that was a different culture than ours. It's difficult for us to grasp that because that's not how it works here. But today, people don't even get married. They don't even have the faith or the confidence in God's word or the self-respect to even get married. But then they did, and they were serious about it, and they did everything that the law and the Mosaic law and the culture demanded of them. So Joseph, an angel came to him and said, relax, dude. God did this. He created in her womb a perfect seed. Don't be afraid to take your wife onto you. And then it says Joseph knew his wife. So what did that mean? All of a sudden he said, hey, Mary.
Yeah.
Mary, right? No. That means he had intercourse with her and later she conceived. Not then, because you can only do that one at a time. Thank God, right? Thank God. What a tremendous truth. You could read that if you want. It's in Matthew chapter 1. We're not going to do it now, for the sake of time. But we are going to look at Oh, let's see. We're going to look at Romans chapter 5. Start wrapping it up. Romans 5. Our Redeemer is so awesome. This is what you need to think about. It took so many years before a woman could finally say, in regard to being the mother of the Son of God, that a woman could finally say, be it unto me according to thy word. And then you had Jesus in his life. Romans 5:14 says, well, verse 12 says, wherefore by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. That's called the sin of Adam. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression. You have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Adam disobeyed a direct command. When we disobey the word, it's indirect, because you're reading it from the word, or you heard it from somebody who's teaching the word. If you disobey that, that's indirect. God himself told Adam, do not eat of the fruit of this tree. Okay? But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by the one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense, Adam, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Kings reign, queens reign, princes reign, princesses reign. We are to reign in life. Life shouldn't reign over us, rule over us. We need to rule over life. You're God's child. You're his little princess. You're his little prince. Prince Jim. Can you believe it? It's true. And God wants you to reign in life. Now look at this. What Adam did, Jesus Christ repaired. Adam gave everything away. All the stitches that Adam dropped, Jesus Christ had to repair by putting each one back one step at a time without a flaw. His whole life he had to live perfectly. What Adam did in a moment of time, Jesus Christ redeemed by a lifetime. Because it's done, God has a lot to work with us. Adam was in a garden, paradise. He had no problems. He had no offense. He had no pressure, none. There wasn't even an insect to bug him. Got it? Insect to bug him? It was paradise. Beautiful fruit that he didn't have to sweat. Beautiful woman. Everything was perfect, right? No BO, right? He began in paradise, in the Garden of Eden. Jesus Christ was born in a stable, behind an inn. Adam began life with body, soul, and spirit. Jesus Christ began life with body and soul and did not receive spirit until John the Baptist baptized him in River Jordan, when the spirit of a dove descended upon him. Jesus Christ was hounded even from an infant. Herod tried to kill him right up until he was a toddler and killed all the others there too. All of these things, Jesus Christ had to live his entire life perfectly. Adam was disobedient with no problems. There's just no comparison between the first Adam and the second Adam, Jesus Christ. We have an absolutely wonderful Redeemer. And to conclude with that, I'd like to go to, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll conclude there. 1 Corinthians 15. So many other places we could look, but we have some time constraints. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not everybody will be dead when the Lord returns. Some of us will be alive. But everybody, dead or alive, will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, twinkle your eye. That's how long it takes, like that, blinking. That's how long it's going to take when the Lord returns for you to be changed. It's the Greek word atomos. You get the English word atom from it. The smallest building particle. Of course, now they have other ones, but atoms are small. You can't see them. Twinkling of an eye, just like that. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Well, if you die, do you corrupt? Do you decompose? Are you mortal or are you immortal? Right now you're what? You're mortal. So death is still an enemy. So all these people in these Christian groups that talk about death being a welcome friend don't know what they're talking about. When, it says. See that verse 4? So when? When is time? Time. When are you going to meet me, right? When are we going to go here? When are we going to get together? You're talking time. When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then is what? Time. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's not true yet. Death is an enemy. Death is an enemy. That's why it says in verse 56, the sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the day is coming when he returns. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast because of that. Unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Jesus Christ repaired what laid in ruin for centuries and centuries. And he did that with his perfect precious blood by living his perfect life. And in closing, I'd like to tell all the people that received this CD that we no longer have a landline here at the teaching center because it's become expensive and impractical and pretty much useless. So if you want to call me, whatever state you live in, whatever country you're from, it is area code 907-746-3341. No more landline. So that's my home phone. Okay? God bless you.